first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Let's pray. Father, help us now tonight. We ask that you give us liberty and power. Be with our mind, be with our tongue. Help us to say those things that are right and convenient. Help us to say something that might help somebody. Draw them closer to thee. Help us, Lord, to give glory to thy name. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, for our visitors, we are preaching through the Gospel of John. It is not a verse-by-verse Bible study. Every week we take a couple of verses and point out a couple of little practical things, and then we try to bring you a message on each chapter in the Gospel of John. Now, if you'll look there in verse 1, it said, The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. Now, of course, when she gets there, the sepulchre is empty. Jesus is gone, and he's probably been gone 12 hours. Everybody has this idea that Jesus arose early on Sunday morning. And the truth is, he arose about 6 o'clock Saturday evening. And they just happened to get there at early in the morning. You know, the Bible doesn't indicate that's when he arose, that's when they arrived. And, of course, if you figure the time, if he's crucified on Wednesday morning and buried Wednesday afternoon, and he's 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, then he comes up at the end of the Sabbath at 6 p.m. On Saturday. So he's been up and gone a while before they get there. If they'd put a thermometer on the cold stone slab where he lay, there wouldn't have been any body heat left. He'd been gone. And I'm glad he arose. I'm glad the tomb was empty. Amen. But now, in verse 1, it said, the first day of the week, which I want to talk to you about that for just a minute, and then we'll bring you a message on another part of the chapter. But the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses make a big deal out of the Sabbath day. And they lambast us Baptists and most other Protestants because we worship on Sunday or on the first day of the week. And they level a couple of accusations against us. And so I wanted to address those for a minute. One, they say that we have tried to change times and seasons because we've changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And that the Sabbath is supposed to be Saturday and we're supposed to observe the Sabbath. And they think that everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, ought to keep the Sabbath day. So we're guilty of two things. We're guilty of changing the day from Saturday to Sunday, and we're guilty of not worshiping on the Sabbath. Now, both of those things are wrong. The Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventist, just nutty as a fruitcake. There are some educated Seventh-day Adventists, but I don't think there are any educated Jehovah's Witnesses. There may be, but I just never run into one. Even their literature, when you read it, is written for the retarded. It's just pathetic. You get into that Watchtower stuff, it infuriates me because they talk to everybody, they write that thing like they're talking to the village idiot, you know? And maybe they know their congregation better than I do. But It's pitiful. Now, let's look at both of their accusations. One, they say we've changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, which is nonsense. The Sabbath has always been Saturday, last day of the week. And Sunday has always been and always will be the first day of the week. Now, it is true that some of the Puritans used to refer to the first day of the week or Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. But all they meant by that was it was our day of rest and our day of worship. We didn't try to change the Jewish day of the Sabbath to make it a Christian day of Sabbath. We don't keep the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was given to the Jew. It was given only to the Jew. Amen. So we haven't tried to change the days. And we are not guilty of not keeping the Sabbath because we were never one time in all of the Bible ever commanded to keep the Sabbath. The Jew was commanded to keep the Sabbath. He's supposed to keep it today. Of course, now the Jew's got his own set of problems. He's supposed to go down to the temple and worship, and they ain't got one. You know? And they need a priest to offer sacrifice, and they don't have one of them either. They got some serious problems. But the Jehovah's Witnesses are just nuts. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of verses, and I'm not going to make a big, long Bible study out of it, just a couple of verses to illustrate the point that the early church from apostolic time forward assembled on the first day of the week. Christians worship on Sunday, not the Sabbath. We worship on the first day of the week, and that's fitting and proper because the Sabbath is a Jewish ceremonial day. It was never intended for a Gentile to keep it. I remember when I was a little boy, if we'd do anything on Sunday, my grandmother, bless her heart, she'd get upset because we were desecrating the Sabbath or desecrating Sunday. And of course, in Scripture, there's nothing holy about Sunday. You can work on Sunday if you want to. You know, there's no ceremonial law and there's no moral law relegating or dictating what can or cannot be done on the first day of the week. Christians assembling to worship on the first day of the week was a voluntary thing. It was something they did because that's when they came and found the Lord gone and realized that he had been raised from the dead. And because of that, we just chose Sunday or the first day of the week to meet and worship. And I think that's appropriate and good, but there is no law that dictates we have to do that. We could meet on Friday. Okay? We could take Tuesday, and it'd be just as holy, and it'd be just as sacred as meeting on Sunday. Now, we've got 2,000 years of tradition for the first day of the week. And I'm not trying to change that. I don't want you to get in a tizzy because you see somebody doing something on Sunday. Amen? Now, you know, it's kind of, this got nothing to do with anything. I'm just going to throw this in. It's always puzzled me that Christians will dress up for church on Sunday when there is no commandment to observe Sunday, and then dress down on Wednesday, which is by any stretch of the imagination just as holy as Sunday. I've just never figured that out. I can't get a coat and tie on Sunday and short sleeve shirt and open neck on Wednesday. Ought to be the same all the time. But that's got nothing. I'll just throw that in. Well, you know, the truth is you can preach about women dressing right, dressing modest apparel and dressing decent, and we think it's perfectly okay for the ladies to put on their Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, but the minute you preach men ought to put on a coat and tie to come to church, they all go ballistic on you. Amen. If your wife ought to wear Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, you ought to too. And if it's good for Sunday morning, it's good for Wednesday night. Take your Bible, let's look over at John chapter 20, verse 19. Just flip the page there. Now it said, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They were meeting in secret because they were afraid. And they had their meeting when? First day of the week. What day of the week is that? That is Sunday. So the apostles here are meeting on Sunday. And they're meeting in secret because of fear of the Jews. Now that was, they assembled together after the resurrection for fear of the Jews. Now look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. This is post-resurrection. It is apostolic. They have met to break bread. That's a symbol of Christian fellowship and unity. And they had a preaching service. They had church. What day of the week did they have church? First day of the week. They had church on Sunday. Take your Bible, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. Now that is obviously a collection for the church. When did they take their collection? When did they take their offering? On the first day of the week. So they assembled on the first day of the week. They broke bread on the first day of the week. They preached on the first day of the week. They took an offering on the first day of the week. We didn't change times and seasons. The apostles did. I didn't start worshiping on Sunday. The apostles did. Amen. So much for the Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witness. Now, as for desecrating the Sabbath or not keeping the Sabbath, take your Bible and turn back to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, or verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbath ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Who's supposed to keep the Sabbath? The Jew. It was a sign between God and Israel. Amen? Now, the Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists say that remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, found in Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments, is obligatory on everybody. Yet, Exodus 31 says it's to the Jew. And this Seventh-day Adventist, Jehovah's Witness, go back and say, well, everybody in the Old Testament kept the Sabbath. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those folks kept the Sabbath. Well, somebody show me that. Give me one instance, give me one reference, give me book, chapter, and verse, in any one place for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob keeping the Sabbath. Well, so why didn't they do that? Well, take your Bible, look over Nehemiah chapter 9. Now in Nehemiah chapter 9, look down verse 14. And madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. What's the context? Look back in verse 13. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gave them right judgments and true laws, and statutes and commandments. So it's talking about God giving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, right, to Moses. And what did it say in verse 14? And made known unto them by Holy Sabbath. Nobody knew anything about any Sabbath till Exodus 20. So when those Jehovah's Witnesses and the Adventists get on you about you're not a Bible believer and you don't practice the Bible and all that, they're just nutty as a fruitcake. When they try to get you to keep the Sabbath day, they put themselves, their Gentiles, under a ceremonial law that never applied to them before the law or after the law. It only applied to the Jew under the law. Amen? That is, they're lazy, sloppy, miserable Bible students. They need to spend more time reading. Somebody say amen. All right, well, that's enough Bible lesson. I got more junk here than I'm ever going to get done. Let's skip all the way down to verse 31 tonight. I got seven or eight things down here on that verse. I'll just talk about them for a minute. Verse 31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, the idea in verse 31 is the writer stating all these things were written, all these testimonies were given, all this information was recorded for one major reason, so you could believe. Amen? People say, well, if I had a sign, you wouldn't believe. You say, well, if God would do a miracle, you wouldn't believe. You know what's wrong with signs and miracles? I've had both. And after a while, you get to doubt them. After a while, you get to wanting them repeated. After a while, it grows dim with time, and now you're not sure if that's really what you saw, really what you felt, really what you heard. Changes. It shifts. It's unstable. It's unreliable. You know what's good about this book? It's the same day after day. Amen. Now, let me tell you what's wrong with signs and miracles. I have a miracle. I get a sign, and it impresses me, but it don't convince him. Why would he believe me? He wants his own sign, wants his own miracle. Amen? So if he gets his and you get yours and you get yours and I get mine, there's no cohesiveness to our faith. It all depends on personal experience, which some have and some do not have, or which some have to a greater or lesser degree than others. There's nothing to build faith on. Now listen, with the Bible, we all share a common experience. We all have an unchanging, unfaltering, unwavering book. So God said, these things were written that you might believe. In Luke 16, when the rich man Dives or whoever he was goes down below, and he said, Father Abraham, send so and so Lazarus to my brethren, that they come not to this place of torment. And what did he say? He said they have Moses and the prophets. Well, Moses and the prophets are all dead. When he said they have Moses and the prophets, he's referring to the Bible. Amen? The Torah, the Ketuvim, the Navim, I mean, the three parts of the Old Testament, that's all they've got. The law, the writings, and the prophets. When he said they got the law and the prophets, he's saying they've got a book. If they won't believe them, referring to it, they wouldn't believe the one rose from the dead. Signs and miracles never convince anybody. If you can't believe the written, recorded testimony of that book, you aren't going to believe. Now, God gave you a Bible. You better believe it. You know why the devil has spent all kinds of time and energy getting 200 translations out there on the market? So you don't know what to believe. Because he knows that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So he corrupts the Word of God. He pollutes it. He gets people to distrust it. He wants enough Bibles out there so that they're just like personal experience, one for everybody. God gave you a 1611 King James Bible. Read it and believe it and go by it. Amen? Now, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So these things are written with a thought in mind. They are written not just to entertain. They are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This book is pointed in one direction, to convince people that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I know there are thousands of other things in the Bible. And once you get past salvation, God opens the book up in a myriad of ways for all of us. And there's a blessing in there for everybody. But until you come to Christ, there's only one thing in that book for you. That's Jesus Christ. So when people come to that book trying to disprove it scientifically and all the different approaches, they've missed the mark. That's not what it's about. Until you come to Christ, that book's only got one thing. It points you to Him. It won't flatter your ego. You won't be able to boast about your education or your intellect or your philosophy or your science or anything else. The Bible's not interested. The Bible is interested in convincing you first and foremost that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So why is that? Because that's the only way out of this mess. That's why. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. So God doesn't waste His time on all the peripheral stuff. He sticks to the point. Unsaved man can get one thing out of this book if he studies it. He'll find out that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I want to give you about 7 or 8 little passages that we're going to talk about in relation to that thought. These things are written that you might believe. And I want to give you some, I wouldn't call them key things, but some important things in the Gospel of John that were written that when a person believes each one individually, collectively, there is no escaping that Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be, that He is in fact the Son of God. Let me show you. John chapter 1, verse 48, the Bible said, "And Jesus seeth Nathanael under the fig tree." And of course, when Nathanael comes, the Lord said that before, "When I saw thee under the fig tree," and Nathanael, man, he's just amazed. He's amazed that Jesus knew that he was under the fig tree. It was astounding to him. Well, what does that verse reveal? What is that supposed to convince you of? That Jesus Christ is all-seeing. Like Santa Claus. You folks that have Santa Claus for your children. We don't have anybody that does that, do we? He knows when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been good or bad, so be good for goodness sake. Well, those are the attributes of deity. Santa Claus ain't God. But you let your kids go play with him. Tell him he comes down the chimney. You can have a hard time in my house. I got an electric furnace. Anybody lie to their kid like that, you know, and then expect them to believe it, but expect you to expect them to believe you about God. I don't get it. So in John chapter 1, verse 48, Jesus is all-seeing. He knows where Nathanael's at, knows what Nathanael's doing. Those things are recorded that you might believe. Nathanael didn't deny that he was under the fig tree. When Jesus said, before, when I saw thee under the fig tree, and Nathanael said, how in the world did he know that? Why is he astounded? Because he was under the fig tree. See? So God just took little things like that and stuck them in there to convince you that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. He is the Son of God. John chapter 4 and verse 17. He's at the well. There's a woman there drawing water. And he said, go call thy husband. And she said, I have no husband. He said, thou hast well said, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Today we call that shacking up. The Bible in 1 Timothy calls it chambering. Still sin. Amen. Man lives with a woman. Woman lives with a man. They need to be married. Anything else is sin. Marriage is honorable and all. The bed thereof undefiled. But adulterers and whoremongers, God will judge. Amen. Well, you live in a sin-sick world. I've been over at several college fraternity houses this past week. They are all shacked up. That's a state-run whorehouse up there, Winthrop University. Amen. Amen. Now, if you don't believe that, you need to go out and hang around up there a while and see how them kids are living. They live like a pack of dogs. That's how they live. And that's no exaggeration. I'm being very kind because we have a mixed congregation. But it's pitiful. It's pitiful. I wouldn't send one of my daughters or one of my sons to a state school. There ain't enough money on this planet. Go call thy husband. She said, I have no husband. Now, that little illustration, that passage of scripture illustrates that Jesus Christ is all-knowing. He is all-seeing, and he is all-knowing. He knew all there was about this lady. He never met her before. She was a stranger. But there's nothing the Lord of glory doesn't know. And there is nobody the Lord of glory doesn't know. All these folks that think you think you're hiding something from God, I'm here to tell you, you ain't hiding nothing. Amen. Amen. Everything about you is open to him with whom we have to do. There are no secrets. People say, well, we'll get in a dark place and nobody will see. God sees right through the dark. He has got infrared. Amen. You ain't hiding nothing from God. I mean nothing. Little kids sneak around, you know, think they're so clever and mom and daddy didn't catch them. God's got you on video. In real time with audio. You can get away with nothing. Amen. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. Amen. In John chapter 11, verse 43, he stands before a grave. A man's been dead 4 days now. Surely he stinketh. If you've ever been around morticians and mortuaries and that kind of stuff, you ain't got to be dead 4 days before people know you're dead. You go down to the funeral home when they're getting somebody embalmed and getting ready to bury them. And don't go down there when it's one of your relatives, you know, because it makes you feel bad. Because they do some awful things to them. But, I mean, you know, they cut that artery down there in their ankle on one side and stick a hose in it. pump fluid through there, and they cut the artery on the other side and stick a hose in it and stick it in the sink and wash all the blood out and pump full of formaldehyde and preservatives and stuff. And then they plug all the orifices in the body with cotton. They take a pair of tweezers, you know, and take cotton and stuff it down in the nose. So why do they do that for? Well, after you've been dead about 30 hours or maybe a little longer, and rigor has set in really, really good, and everything starts to decompose and come apart, there are a lot of gases given off by all that decomposing material, and it really is rancid. It's a nasty, noxious smell. So that you can stand over the coffin and kiss mama or daddy goodbye for the last time without puking, they stuff all them little holes full of cotton so that gas doesn't come out. Now, after about 4 days, it's really bad. After about 4 days, without proper embalming, big black spots are starting to show up on the skin. The stomach is starting to be distended. It's a mess. Lazarus has been dead 4 days.
I'm sorry. Thank you. sea raging, they see Jesus walking on the water, walking out to them. And they were scared. I would have been too. And Peter said, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to thee on the water. And he said, come. Always like that, you know, no hesitation will come up. Now, I don't know about the hesitation on Peter's part. And I thank God, I know he got out of the boat. I know he started walking on the water. But I've always wondered if he didn't hesitate at the handrail. He said, he walked on the water. You ever try to do that? When I was a kid, we had a thing called water wings. It was a big styrofoam thing about long and about this wide, and it had a place in the middle you could put your feet and step yourself in. And on the bottom of it, there was a, what do you call them things on a, what do you call it? Yeah, it's a fin, but there's another name for it. But anyway, it's a big fin that sticks down so that it wouldn't just wobble all over the place. And you can put these bad boys on, and you could walk on the water. And I'm not going to tell you what game we used to play and who we used to claim we were, but we could walk on the water. But even with those big things on and them fins stuck down there, it was, I mean, you had to really practice to walk on the water. Jesus just strolled across. He didn't wobble. He didn't sink. It's just like he was walking on concrete. Amen. And when Peter got down out of the boat, he could do the same thing. Now, he lost his faith. I know. He lost his line of sight and all that stuff. And he began to sink. And he had to cry out, Lord, save me. Which is not a bad cry for anybody. And the minute he did, the Lord did. And that story turned out all right, too. But so what does walking on the water prove? It proves he rules over nature. He's all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful. And the one who wrote the laws of nature can violate the laws of nature whenever he pleases. The one who created Mother Nature is not subject to Mother Nature. Now, you can't do that. You're subject to all the laws. But he's not. And he just demonstrated that. Like when the storm was raging and he's asleep in the back of the boat and they wake him up and said, Lord, we perish. He woke and said, peace, be still. And the wind died down and the lake got calm. And so why is that? Because he's God of nature too. The man Christ Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. John chapter 6 and verse 11. Jesus feeds 5,000 people with five loaves of bread and two fishes. That's pretty miraculous. And they had a lot of leftovers. Fed 5,000 people, five little loaves of bread, two little fishes. So what does that prove? That he cares. Those people weren't going to die from hunger. They'd only been there a couple of days. But they were weak. And maybe they got hypoglycemia like I do, you know, and they just get like this. But the Lord cares about his creation. God cares about his creature. The Creator cares about the creature. And all through that Bible, God demonstrates over and over and over and over again that he cares. He cares. He cares. He is interested in you as an individual. He is interested in me as an individual. You know, an atheist is a person who does not believe there is a God. An agnostic is a person who isn't sure whether there's a God or not, but if there is, you can't know him. An agnostic is basically a person who doesn't think anybody can have a personal relationship with God. God put everything in motion, then he just backed off and let it go. Well, he didn't hear. He intervenes all the time. And when people are hungry, when people are tired, when people are have problems, God cares. The Bible said that we have a high priest who can be touched. He feels our infirmity. He's been tempted in all points like as you are. He knows what you go through. Why does he do that? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but one of them was he cares. John chapter 8 and verse 11. There's a woman taken in adultery. And the Pharisees are there, and they're wanting to get her stoned to death. Because the law said, if you catch them in adultery, take them out and beat their head in with a rock. Of course, that same law said, if you catch them both, or if you catch them in the act, you kill her and you kill him too. And they said, we caught her in the very act, and they only brought her. They didn't bring him. Well, bless God, if they caught her in the act, they call him too. Where's he at? I've always figured he was a Pharisee, one of their own. So they cut him a little slack. I'm sorry, hypocrites. Men have always kind of had a double standard for women. Wasn't right then, it's not right now either. Now, this woman's taken in adultery, and they bring her up and say, we caught her in the very act. What does the law say we ought to do to her? And of course, the Lord stooped down, you know, and he writes in his finger, Leviticus 20:10. I know what he wrote. And they basically one by one, from the eldest up, they just turn and walk away. When he said, him without sin, let him cast the first stone, they all took off. And then the Lord does the strangest thing. He said, woman, where are those thine accusers? Does no man accuse thee? She said, no man, Lord. He said, go and sin no more. So what did that demonstrate? Something that people don't have. Forgiveness. You wrong us, and we get even. We say, payback's a bummer. Remember this, I don't get even, I get one up. Amen. You mess with me, I'll fix you. This lady broke God's law, transgressed it, and the God that wrote the law is standing there talking to her face to face because she got a broken heart and a contrite spirit. He said, go and sin no more. That shows that God has compassion. That shows that God has forgiveness. I don't know about you, but buddy, I like that part. I was 27 years old when I got saved. I spent 10 years in the United States Navy and I've been around the world. I didn't know anything about God and I didn't know anything about righteousness, but I knew a lot about sin. And I said, Lord, forgive me. And he said, forgive me. Forgiven. Didn't beat me up, didn't beat me over the head, didn't run me down. When I said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, he said, you got mercy. That's what he did to you. Only God could do that. That is so contrary to human nature. You just can't even imagine it. If you've ever studied any psychology or psychiatry, I'm telling you right now, one of the greatest human attributes is revenge. We want our pound of flesh. You mess with us, we'll get you. Steal from me. Lie to me, hurt me, do me wrong. Might take me a year, might take me 5 years, but bless God, you better look out. I'll get you. That's our attitude. I'm not talking about me personally. I'm way above that. But no. That's human nature. It's human nature. But God said, I forgive. I forgive. Can anything demonstrate to you more that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, that he is who he says he is, than the fact that he has the grace to forgive without humiliating, without degrading? All it took was a broken heart, a contrite spirit, and he forgave. He forgave as simply as you asked. To me, that's amazing. That's amazing. John chapter 20 and verse 8. There's an empty tomb there. Look at the verse. Then went also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. That is an empty grave. They just buried him 3 days ago. Now they come early in the morning, they're going to get him and fix him up and all that kind of stuff. And the tomb is empty. He ain't there. Gone, the stone was rolled back. Gone, gone forever. What does that demonstrate? He's immortal. He is eternal. Death could not hold him. So why is that so great? Oh, because he lives, I live. Because he came up, I come up. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then ye are yet in your sins. And we are of all men most miserable. But he ain't there. They came around there just before daylight, weeping and sad, and the tomb was empty. Now there's a whole big thing there about that napkin and them linen clothes, and we don't have time to get into. But boy, you talk about one of the proofs of the resurrection. Now I don't like Josh McDowell because he'll use any kind of translation in the world. But he's got a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a book on a Christian apologetics. You ought to get that book and read it sometime. He's got a section in there on that linen napkin, boy, that'll just make you shout. You got to get it and read it. John chapter 20, verse 22. He said, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Jesus is getting ready to go back to glory. It's going to be 50 days till Pentecost. Holy Spirit hadn't yet come to indwell. So the Lord breathes on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. He's protecting them and providing for them in his absence. He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? Now, if a man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not saved. Now, I know there's a dispensational thing here, and I won't get into all that. And I don't want to split hairs with the hypers or whoever. But the Lord gives those men the Holy Spirit. They're sealed. When you have the Holy Spirit, when you have Christ, he that hath the Son hath life. Those men have eternal life right there in John 20. 22. Said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now, why did God put that in there? He said, these things are written that you might believe. That thing is written that you might believe that he, and he alone, is the giver of life. There isn't life anyplace else. Now, all them Muslims and towel heads over there praying to Allah, free country, you can do whatever you want to do. But they're wasting their time. So why is that? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's eternal life in one person. That person's the Lord Jesus Christ. He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. Now, people get all upset, you know, we're not sensitive, and oh, man, they got all kind of ugly things to say about us Christians these days. Well, we're just going to have to take the abuse. Because if this Bible's right, and when I say if, I have no doubt in my own mind, if this Bible's right, they're on their way to hell. Now, I don't say that with any joy. I want them all to get saved. God wants them all to get saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen? The Bible says God hath no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he's not going to make an exception. There is one way. You come through Jesus Christ, or you don't come at all. Amen? That's just the way it is. Now, for a generation of people who never want to accept blame or responsibility, for a generation that wants to make excuses for everything under the sun, for a generation that wants to change all the rules and all the standards so that everybody's equal and everybody wins, that's the sickest thing. Public education, they ought to bomb it. I'm serious. I hate public education. It is such a monster. They want to quit testing in public education. Say, why? Well, because when they test, some know and some don't know. Some do well and some don't do well. And the ones who don't do well don't have good self-esteem. So that they'll have good self-esteem and think good thoughts about themselves. We won't test them, then they won't know they're failing. And they won't feel bad. Of course, they'll still be idiots. We're weird. Our educational institutions, I mean, they're whack. Now, in a world that's got that mindset to stand up and blatantly declare there is one heaven, one group is right, and everybody else in the world is wrong, they can't tolerate that. They just can't deal with that. They're not equipped. Psychologically, their mind just recoils. How could God only allow one way and all these people be wrong and perish? I don't believe in a God like that. That's what they say. So why do they do that? Well, because they don't have this Bible. This Bible was given that you might believe. Let me close with this. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. So Moses, as you tell Pharaoh, I am that I am, sent you. Now that I am, nobody can really pronounce that thing. You know, the Hebrew thing, there's five Hebrew radicals, no punctuation. You can't pronounce it. So they just translated the best we could.